Hebrews chapter 4. As we said, we have now come to a major theme in Hebrews, and that is the high priesthood of Jesus. And let me again briefly bring you up to speed, if I can, by overlays. I think the reason I'm using a large amount of overlays is because it allows me to review real quickly and not go into a lot of detail. And as our first overlay said this morning, we have the author of the book of Hebrews, and the author of the book of Hebrews has an illustration box. In that illustration box, basically, is this thing right here called the tabernacle. And is it better to point than use the light? I think you can probably see better if I point rather than use the light. And this is basically where God says, I'll tell you about Jesus Christ by using this tabernacle. And therefore we have in the illustration box, the SDPs, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and the priesthood. The priesthood are the men who functioned around the building or the tent called the tabernacle, and the sacrifices are the things they did. So it's all right here involved in this, and that's why we have it set up this morning. And therefore, in order to teach about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews has as his job to do that using this as the illustration. And I might ask you right now, if you had to do a careful study and presentation of the person and the work of Jesus, and you had to confine yourself to this illustration box revolving about the tabernacle, how well could you do? Well, the author of Hebrews says, this is the best illustration you could ever have of the person and the work of Jesus. And therefore, this diagram shows what we're doing. And as we said, if we are speaking to the first century people who received Hebrews, we wouldn't need to teach this, would we? Because they knew all about it. It was just down the block from them. It was an operation. We wouldn't need to talk about this because they would know it all. But for us, we have to teach both this and then transfer it over here to the person and the work of Christ. All right, review. Now, second, we're looking at the approach to God that man may make, and we have the stoplight, the caution light, and the green light. The stoplight is in Exodus 3, and let's go to that. Exodus 3. Okay, God is saying this. I am approachable, but on my terms. And I need to begin with the red light and show why you cannot come into my presence any way you please. It's why basically the most fundamental thing about God is stay away. Now that's hard to get across today, is it not? Because modern teaching, even in churches, is God is up there and He wants so badly for you to come. Come any way you want. Dress any way you want. Look any way you want. Whatever your approach is to God, that's fine. If it's your way, I'm sure it'll be fine with God. God will say, your way is fine, but just come to me. And God is not saying that. The most fundamental thing about God is don't you dare approach me or I will slay you. There is no approach to God as man is. Kind of a little easy to see the problem. This is very elementary, but profound. Did you know that God is holy? Did you know that God is perfect in His righteousness? Did you know that God hates sin? Did you know that God hates your unholiness? And when I say your, I mean mine too. God hates my unholiness, and it gives me a problem. Now, we're not raised in that kind of generation. I was raised in a generation where you knew that God was very holy, and therefore you were in big trouble. I know I've said this before, but I remember when I was about 10, 11 years old, sleeping nights with all the lights on, because I was afraid I might die. And I knew I was a sinner. And I knew I had no hope with a righteous God. I love the remark a little girl made. Would you like to go to heaven to see God? And she said, I would love that. But if he did that for me, he wouldn't be a good God. Now, for us, you get a lot of blank looks on that. But what she was saying, I know as a little girl, I'm a sinner. And I know that I cannot approach God. I deserve God's wrath. And so, we want to start today with the first lesson, because this will be so basic for Hebrews. From here on out, the high priesthood of Christ is a stoplight of Exodus 3. And let's go to it. Exodus 3. Exodus 3. And by the way, I've changed. I'm not going to use the light. I think it's better to use this than the point down here. I think you can all see that. So don't get the idea I'm trying to be authoritative and say, now you people. That's why I resist using a stick. It feels like waving a giant finger at people. And I don't mean that. I'm using this for pointing purposes only. And if anyone gets pointed at, we'll turn it around this way and point it this way, okay? Exodus 3. Now notice Exodus 3 begins with the appearance of an angel. It says, now Moses, and I need to stop and say that in the Hebrew language, the order is always VSO. That means verb, then the subject, then the object. That's always the way it is. Genesis 1:1 says, created, that's the verb, God, that's the subject. Now that doesn't fit well in English, doesn't it? Because that makes God a what? Created God makes God a direct object. But Hebrew doesn't know English, so they always say it's verb first, then the subject, then the object. Now, when they want to underscore, they change that. And in verse 1, the order is subject verb. And that means in the original language, the word Moses is underlined, underscored. It means, now Moses, I am talking to you. And so, verse 1. Now Moses, not talking about Israel, not talking about the Israelite, we're talking about one man. Moses, one man, focal point. And then notice a messenger appeared. He was pasturing a flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now I said that I was not going to make any reference to Hebrews 11. I lied. This is a good point to fix us up for next Sunday. Go to Hebrews 11. Keep your finger here. But go to Hebrews 11 for a moment. And we're looking at verse 23. By faith, Moses, and it tells of the faith of his parents, but look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, did such and such. And in verse 27, it says, by faith he left Egypt. And then in verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. Very important thing to note historically. Moses left Egypt twice. And both of them are in here. I think in verse 27 is the first time he left Egypt. The second time is at the Passover and with the people. There are two leavings from Egypt. And we're looking at Exodus 3. And in Exodus 3 is the first time he left Egypt. And he went where? He went to Midian. And he was there for how long? He was there, in verse 1, for 40 years. So Moses left Egypt, went to Midian. That's number one leaving. He was there for 40 years. And then with the people, he left a second time. Now, I give that just as a little historical background for Hebrews 11. But let's go back now to Exodus chapter 3. Verse 2, and the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire. Now, what is the idea of God in the midst of fire? Obviously, it is God who appears, and he does so in fire. What does the Bible mean when it says that God appeared in the midst of fire? What is involved in it when we have that expression used? Number one, there are three things involved. Number one, the presence of fire indicates divine presence. God is here. The fire symbol, and we'll go to passages that will show this, will show that God is present. It also shows divine holiness. And it third also shows divine anger. So anytime you see fire, it's going to be associated with his presence, with his holiness, and with his anger. Look, for example, at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And notice holiness and divine presence is the idea. Exodus 19, 17 through 19. Verse 17. Now Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. The concept is, how do we approach God? And what is the fundamental lesson? He brought them out to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Okay, they're all ready now to meet God. They're at the foot of Sinai, and God is going to appear on Mount Sinai. Now, notice verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it with fire, or in fire, indicated divine presence. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Smoke, fire, thunder indicates the presence of God. Look at chapter 32 and verse 10. God said in responding to the sin of Israel in making a golden calf, "Now then, let me alone, Moses." It's God speaking. "That my anger may burn against them." Fire symbolized the holiness of God, or the anger of God, "that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." So inevitably, when there is a supernatural appearance of God in fire, it's His presence, His holiness, it's anger. Fire never means, come on, approach me, come to me. And that is an apt symbol. If God should appear today, and He won't for the kids, or if He should appear today in a fire, say 6 foot tall, what would that say to you? That would speak of God is not saying come near. His fire, as Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. Last part of chapter 12, I believe it is, last verse. God is a consuming fire. So, going back to Exodus 3, you have the presence of God in the blazing fire. So, verse 3. Moses, naturally, wants to do two things. I want to see it, and I want to explain it. Here's a bush that burns, but it's not consumed. If you saw a fire that was a bush, and a bush in front of the building would suddenly burst into blazing fire, and you stood there and stood there and stood there and looked and looked and looked and looked, and it burned as brightly as it did when it started, and the bush was not consumed. I would do what Moses did. What kind of bush is this? I'd like to take a look and take a peek and see what we've got here. So that's the last part of verse 2. The bush was burning with fire and the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, verse 3, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. And I want an explanation of why the bush is not burned up." And now in verses 4 through 6, you have an appearance of God, or what we often call a theophany. So verse 4, "When the Lord saw that He had turned aside to look." And I don't think it's overly dramatizing the passage to say, here is the fire where God is present, and here stands Moses. And God looks at Moses, and Moses is just about, well, you can't see my leg, but my left leg is raised as though I'm just about to go forward and to see it. And God says, there's something fundamental about my presence. I see what you're about to do, Moses. Don't do it. And so notice verse 4. "When the Lord saw that He turned aside to look, God called to Him from the midst of the bush," the presence of God, "and said, Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here am I." That is to get His attention. Would you listen before you take the step? Would you hear what I have to say? Moses, do I have your attention? Moses, are you listening? And Moses says, "Yes, I am," or "Here I am." Okay, he's got his attention. Then he said, "Do not come near here." And so the focus of the words is do not come. They prohibit an anticipated action. They say stop coming near as you're thinking about. Or as we would use it in our parlance, Moses, don't even think about coming near. Don't even perish the thought. You are not to come near, but you're to remove your sandals from your feet. This was in the Old Testament a sign of reverence, of respect. As a matter of fact, it indicated the laying aside of all pretense. And therefore, the Sumerian priests, not the biblical ones, but the Sumerian priests had a custom. They always worshipped naked. They felt that to have a jacket on is pretense. And therefore, they took everything off and they worshipped naked. Now, that was a pagan system. But nonetheless, they felt that any sign of pretense was inappropriate. So, Moses, get your shoes off. This is heavy and we need to lighten up a little bit. Now, don't get mad at me, will you? I always want to scream at most men today, sitting in a restaurant with their ball hat on. And I often said to Ben, I wish I had a 22. I'd like to plank that thing off their head and say, gentlemen don't wear their hats in a house. Did your mom ever tell you that? Tell me, Betty, about Crestview. What about hats? School. No hats. And if you wear a hat in school, you know what happens to your hat? Tell us. You take it and you never see your hat again. But now, don't get mad. If you want to be a clock, don't get mad. It's irrelevant to the lesson. But the idea is Moses takes off his feet, and it was any sign of pretense in the holiness of God. Now, what's the reason? Latter part of verse 5. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. In other words, oh, by the way, you might want to mark this at least mentally. See verse 5? That's the first time in all of the Bible that you see the word holy. This is the first time in all of the Bible that you see the word holy. Never before is the word holy. You are on holy ground. So notice, what would you call holiness? Holiness is the quality in God that separates Him from me. Holiness is the quality that separates man from God. Does this mean then there is no approach to God? No, it does not mean that. It means I am a holy God, and there is only one way of approach, and I will dictate what that is to be. And then notice the assurance comes down. And by the way, the whole purpose of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system was to teach that the God who is here is holy. Therefore, the veil says, don't come in here, because I am a holy God. Holiness is the characteristic in God that separates Him from us. And every day of, here I go, waving this thing. Every day of the week, every morning, they were reminded, look down the road, the tabernacle. God is present there. But, don't go running in to look. Don't go running in to see. And God gave them a physical reminder, namely this curtain that said, don't come in here because I am holy. That is, as we have said, God's red light. You know, I'm keeping this up repeatedly because I want any children who may be here to be sure we get this basic fundamental idea. The red light says you cannot come in here. Now let's go to God's caution light, Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Now, as is always the case, where there were those who did not listen, did not take seriously the word of God. And they were named Nadab and Abihu. And notice in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we have the tragedy of running God's stoplight. We have emphasized so far that it is there. Now, what happens to you if you ignore it? What happens to you if you crash through that red light? What if you disregard God's means for approach to Himself? What if you come on your own or have your own ideas or your own thoughts and you break God's red light? Well, here are two men that did it in Numbers 16. Really, there are three things here. The sin, verse 1. The punishment, verse 2. And the warning, verse 3. So, verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. What did they do? When they approached the presence of the Lord and died, what did they do? They said, "We will come to God in our own way." And they came in here and lifted that veil and went into the presence of God. Suffice it to say, without really showing you the passages on it, but the presence of the Lord was where? It was in the ark. And God wanted put up His sign, and they busted the sign. So, verse 1 very tersely explains what happened. They approached the presence of the Lord. Now, you would probably say, with ordinary thinking, wasn't that nice? They wanted to worship God. They only wanted to know Him. What a wonderful motive Nadab and Abihu had. They wanted to be in the presence of God. And so they went in. And God killed them. Because God's red light, and the penalty, by the way, for running God's light is not a traffic ticket. The penalty for running God's light, trying to approach Him in a way other than that which He has designated, the penalty is death. And so notice verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil." You understand what the veil is now? Inside of this curtain, at their own whim. Before the mercy seat, that's the Ark of the Covenant, which was on the Ark, lest he die. For, why will he die? I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. I'm there. I'm holy. And I cannot tolerate the presence of a sinner. Now, in verse 3, he begins to say, all right, I'm going to make a way that I can be approached. But it's not going to be a very wide door. It's going to be a very narrow door. And he's going to say, once a year, you may come in if you're a certain person. One man, once a year. Now, that's not y'all come, is it? That's not a big, broad invitation. That is God saying, okay, now, if you'll keep my rules, and if you look at the rules, they comprise the entire 16th chapter of Exodus. They're the rules for the Day of Atonement. And so the Day of the Atonement was the one day when God said one man can come per year. So we're looking then at Yom, Y-O-M, Kippur. Yom Kippur. And so let's begin with that day. Now, Yom Kippur is not mentioned in Leviticus 16. Look at chapter 23. Keep 16 open. But look at 23:26. And you get the name for the day. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 27, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, the word in Hebrew for covering or to cover is this word right here. If I would engage in an act of taking this glass and sitting it down, and in English the word would be, I took a towel and covered the glass. The Hebrew word for cover is kafar, and it's the word that is translated, or the form that comes from Kippur. It's the day of covering. So here is Israel's sin, and here is the Holy God. And the Holy God says, because you're a sinner, you cannot come into my presence. However, one day of the year, I'll put and designate the day of covering. And I will allow the high priest to come on that one day, because I put a cover on it. Now, question, does that do away with sin? If you have in the refrigerator, as I'm sure most of you, if you search far enough into it, you probably have some things that are put in a little plastic thing, and you uncover them, and there's green stuff all over it, and it smells. And so you slam the cover back on again and put it in the, to make more penicillin, and you put it back perhaps, but you did nothing about the rotten, stinking mess on the inside, did you? On the Day of Atonement, God did absolutely nothing to solve the rotten, stinking mess. He just, Yom Kippur, it's the day I'll cover it over. And then, after the Day of Atonement, so to speak, the cover came off, and you went another year. And you know what accumulated in the glass? More of the filthy, rotten, stinking sins of Israel. And God says, all right, it's another year. I'll put the lid on that stinking mess for another year. And he puts the lid on it. And he says, I'll forgive you. I'll overlook your sin for this time. And then, because he's righteous, the lid comes off again. And what accumulates for another year? More rotten, stinking, lousy, filthy sins. And Hebrews is going to say, what a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who took the rotten, stinking mess of your sins, and he paid for them once and for all and forever. And now the light is green, and you can come into the presence of God. So, Yom Kippur. Now, notice one other thing that is mentioned repeatedly in Leviticus 16. Now, you cannot see it from back there, but this box where God met with the... Oops, I tore down the tabernacle. You could sneak in the back way. Now, go through the veil. I don't mean that. Illustrations all fail, you know. On that box, the box had what on it? Had a lid, right? Now, for some reason, our translators have given that the dumbest name for that lid on the box. Look at 16:2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron, he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat. And two things to learn about this. Number one, there was no mercy there. What do you think Nadab and Abihu, as they were on the ground gagging to death, said? Oh, what a wonderful mercy seat that was. Well, there was no mercy at the mercy seat, in the sense if you approached it. And second, seat, you didn't sit on it. So there wasn't mercy there, and it wasn't a seat to sit on. It was simply, translated mercy seat. You got it in verse 2, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. And in pretty much closing, I want to say three things about that lid. Number one, it was on that lid. You can't see inside of it, so let's let this glass of water. Boy, this thing makes more illustrations. What'd I do without a glass of water? This is the box, okay? And this is the lid. Translated mercy seat, okay? Now, three things you need to know. Number one, on that lid was placed one thing only. Blood. Blood. That was all that was on there. So picture a lid, and it's got blood on it. It also, not only was the place where the blood was placed, it's a place where the cherubim looked. Now, I can't, I'll use fingers, I guess. On this lid were two cherubim, like this. And they overlooked that lid. So picture two, whatever a cherub looked like, up here on each side. And it's where they looked. And they were faced downward. They looked at the blood. And third, it's the place where God was present. Now that is vital and essential. Three things. The mercy seat, as our version gives us, was where the blood was placed. Number two, it's where the cherubim looked. Number three, it's where God was present. Got that? Let me do it once more. It's where the blood was placed, where the cherubim looked, and where God was present. Now, we're out of time, and I want to point out some of the Christology in that, but at least let's spend our last few minutes in the book of Hebrews and look at God's green light. God's green light. Now, except for what it teaches you, God is saying in Jesus Christ, forget the red light. It's not there anymore. Forget the caution light. It's not there anymore. You now have a green light. And I'd like in closing for us to look at the green lights of the book of Hebrews. And by the way, this is just touching on the doctrine of the high priesthood that we want to look at in our following studies. Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us, therefore, and by the way, this is all based on the high priest that we have. We have a great high priest, verse 14, and he is so great that we come to this conclusion. Let us, therefore, draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. Notice that the prohibition, or the, let's put it this way, the ark of prohibition becomes the throne of grace. The Ark of Prohibition becomes the throne of grace. So the Ark that said stop becomes a throne that says what? Don't be afraid. Come on in. The Ark that said stop becomes a throne that says come. The Ark that said be afraid becomes a throne that says be bold. Now that's the essence of Hebrews. Our great high priest has taken all of this and fulfilled it and exceeded it in every sense of the word. Hebrews 7:19. Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect or complete. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which, what are the words? We draw near to God. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hence also, he is able to say, that's our high priest, forever, those who draw near to God. Now, is that qualified? We said it's draw near, but are there terms on which you must draw near? Can you come your own way? Well, notice the rest of the wording. Draw near to God through Him. That's the only way to God. Through Him. The light is green. The light is green. But you must come through Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holy place on our own terms. Is it a green light saying come however you wish? Oh no. It's by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us, it's a command. It's an exhortation. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. So the light is green. Why is the light green? Because he died, and what the high priest did once a year, he did once for all. And what was done on a puny, limited basis back here is now completely done, and you appreciate that when you understand why can I look up and say, Father, because I got a high priest who once for all has entered the veil, torn the veil in two. As a matter of fact, we'll find in Hebrews that the veil that was torn in two was replaced by his body, by him. He became the veil so that he could say in his own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And that's a sole means of approach to God. And that is the Christology of the high priesthood of Christ, introduction to it, that is taught in the book of Hebrews. Now, one thing in closing. The fact that God said stop, and then he put up a caution light that said very limited, once a year and one man. And now the light is green, is called what? We started the book of Hebrews with it. God, who in many ways, in many portions, spoke to us, has spoken the final word in his Son. And all of the tabernacles and the sacrifices were all part of God's blank revelation. Can you fill it in? I haven't done very well. God's revelation is progressive, right? It means He gives it in bits and pieces, and it culminates in Christ. And believe me, that's one thing we all miss. You say, oh, no, I don't miss that. Have you ever heard a sermon, I have preached them, I'm sorry, on the life of Abraham and said what a hero Abraham was? Or the life of Joseph and said what a hero Joseph was? That's not right on. Do you know in the story of the life of Abraham who the hero is? Would you believe it? The hero is God, not Abraham. You know the hero in the life of Joseph is? We all like to make Joseph the hero and say, why, Joseph said it was, here's our real hero, God who sent me into Egypt. Who is the hero of Joseph's life? Joseph did some wonderful, exemplary things, but Joseph is not the hero. The hero of all biblical narrative is always God. Always God. And we tend to lose sight of that, do we not? And the book of Hebrews is going to say the hero of all heroes is our great high priest, and everything depends on him. We'll be back with this same thing tonight, the Day of Atonement. But let's close with number. Now, our Father, we're thankful for the wonderful high priest we have that allows us to call you the Holy God, Father. For this we give you thanks in His name. Amen.